Well, culture is full of surprises, isn't it? I look at us as a church sometimes, and it wouldn't surprise me if at morning tea you've responded with something like this. I wonder why they said it like that. I wonder why they said it like that. Now, as a church, we have, I think, around 9 different cultures represented here, and it's highly likely that someone has said something to you and you felt that it was a little strange. Maybe someone treated you and you thought, oh, that's a little odd. I was talking about this with someone from church a few weeks ago, that we can feel like someone is doing something wrong, but in fact they're doing the very thing that their culture says is the right thing to do. Now, Erin Meyer is an author of a book called The Culture Map. I've got a copy of it here. And she maps out cultures around the world and gives us a broad picture, a generalisation of what different cultures see as their ideal. Now, I've got a slide for you to look at. First slide. Now, Erin Meyer's research says that different cultures prefer things in different styles. And as you look at this image, what you see is that different cultures gravitate towards one way or another. They gravitate to different ways of doing things according to their different culture. Now, when it comes to communication, so that's the very first grey line that you see across the top. On either side, it says, if you can't see it, on the right-hand side, left-hand side is low context, and on the right-hand side is high context. That we can talk about that later if you don't know what that means. Different cultures lead in different ways. So the third line down, some cultures lead and it's hierarchical. And they're on one side, we're on the opposite side, it's egalitarian leadership. And then in some cultures, in order to build trust, which is the fifth line down, you'll see that some cultures are task-based. It's about what you do. While other cultures are relationship-based. It's based on the relationship, and that's how you build trust. Now, as we talk about all of these things, I imagine for some of you, you've never seen anything like this before, and that's okay. You may have never even been told anything like this before, and you're starting to think to yourself, oh, now I'm starting to gain the grasp of my workmate and why they're doing things differently to me. Now, working with cultures can really take us by surprise. The things are unexpected. Now, Erin Meyer wrote this book because companies with offices in multiple countries all around the world were having trouble working out how to do things, to communicate, to lead, to trust. Many companies failed because, well, the Australian wanted the Indian to do things their way because, of course, that was the right way of doing things, when in fact the Indian would sit there thinking, this is all wrong. Both of them came at things from a different point of view. Things were unexpected. Now, I'm going to explain communication for you, and hopefully this will give you a bit of a heads up on what this is all about. So that's the top line. And you can see on the left there, Australia's on the very left, and there's a title saying low context. Now, we're a low context culture. And then on the very right-hand side of that top line, you can see Japan, Vietnam, and then Korea is actually behind Vietnam there. And the title there is high context. And Erin in her book tells us what's helpful for a low context person. So that's for us, Australians. She says, good communication is precise, simple and clear. Messages are expressed and understood at face value. Repetition is appreciated if it helps clarify the communication. Do you want me to repeat that for you? No. Now, I know a number of you are thinking right now, oh, of course, how else would we communicate? That's the only way we can communicate, isn't it? I mean, what else would you do to communicate? Apart from being clear and have repetition. We'd probably even go that communicating like this is actually respectful. Well, if you're not from a low-context culture, then you would communicate in a high-context way. So what does Erin say about a high-context person? Good communication is sophisticated, nuanced, and layered. Messages are both spoken and read between the lines. Messages are often implied, but not plainly expressed. You can see the problem, can't you? Now, and for our Korean friends, and perhaps some of you from an Asian context, you're saying right now, of course. Of course this is how we communicate. Of course that's good communication. It's ideal and it's respectful and honest. Now, culture is full of surprises. We come across things and they're unexpected. And it's why when we move to different cultures, things are all over the place for us. We deal with the unexpected. We find that things are topsy-turvy. We think that things are wrong. And the people we're working with are not doing the right thing, and we try and change them. And as we look at kingdom parables, we're gaining a glimpse of how God does things. And today especially, we see that God does things in a way that we don't expect. It may even feel wrong. Today we're looking at salvation. Now, I've tried to use Aaron's image to try and outline the difference between salvation according to humanity and salvation according to God. We're going to go a couple of slides, I think. That one there, yeah. And so what does humanity have to say we need to do in order to receive salvation? Different religions give us all sorts of reasons on how to please God. And on the next slide, we've got a few that maybe fit the bill. What does humanity say we need to do in order to receive salvation? Make a statue, make an offering, maybe give incense or flowers or water or light or fruits through prayer and meditation, maybe even just attending church, maybe doing good to others, all those things. And I'm sure that if we sat down together, we could come up with quite a good list of things that which we would think would help us be acceptable to God. We would come up with a good list of why God should accept us. But when we look at what God says about the way to receive salvation, the answer is unexpected. It's surprising, isn't it? The answer is nothing more than trusting in the Lord Jesus and his death for you. God's ways are surprising. The kingdom of heaven is a topsy-turvy kingdom. Now, as we head into the parable for today, I'm going to apologize because we're actually going to go back to chapter 19. We're going to go back to chapter 19 and just have a look. So please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to point out different parts of Matthew 19, so it's going to be really helpful for you to have that open today. Now, back in chapter 19, Jesus called the little children to himself. Now, the disciples, on the other hand, they rebuked the children. They didn't think that they should go to Jesus. But Jesus surprised them, didn't he? He said, "Let the little children come to me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." This is what Jesus says. And in some ways, if we go back to that slide again, if we just leave that up, it's like the children are over on God's side. They just trust him. Okay? It's unexpected, topsy-turvy. And then from verse 16 of chapter 19, we hear about this rich man. He's someone who's kept the law his whole life. He's followed the commands and he thinks to himself, "I've done everything that Jesus mentioned." And even though he asked Jesus, "What do I still lack?" he's waiting for Jesus to say nothing. He's waiting for Jesus to say, "You've done everything. You're in the kingdom, buddy. You're fine. You're an amazing specimen of righteousness and wealth." That's what this man's thinking. That's what the disciples were thinking. And so when Jesus says to him, "Well, sell everything you have, this rich man, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then you will enter the kingdom of heaven," because Jesus said that, this man went away sad because he didn't want to lose his money. It's like this rich man is over on the human side of the scale. He's got the list of reasons why God should accept him. And Jesus says to the disciples in verse 23 and 24, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, the disciples were astonished. They're surprised by how hard it is to get into the kingdom. The disciples are thinking, this man's kept the law, he's rich, he's obviously blessed by God. Surely he'd be someone fit for the kingdom. But Jesus says it's hard. It's hard to only trust Jesus. It's hard to put God first above everything else. And the astonished disciples respond to Jesus and say, "Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? If it's hard for this guy, this righteous, rich guy, well then who can be saved? Surely he's the one who can be." And Jesus replied in verse 26, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." As we look at the slide, what does humanity say about salvation? A big long list. What does God say about salvation? Trust Jesus. Jesus is breaking down the idea that a wealthy religious Jew is going to walk into the kingdom. They think they've got it all together, but this man's wealth far exceeds his desire for God. He loved his money, and his money would keep him out of the kingdom. Now, if I were to summarise chapter 19, it would be to say that the kingdom of heaven is a topsy-turvy kingdom. Things aren't what they should be, or aren't what they seem like they should be for us. Children are welcomed. Rich, righteous Jews are out. It's almost countercultural, even for the disciples. Now, this is where we come closer to looking at our parable for today, but not quite. This parable is a response to what Jesus said at the end of chapter 19. And Peter says to Jesus after he says that things with man are impossible, but for God they're possible. And Peter asks this question: "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And what Jesus says here is not only complicated, but amazing. Listen to what he says in verses 28 to 30. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." See, Jesus gives us some insight here into the future. We're told here that the disciples will be involved in the judging of the nations. They'll be given an amazing position. We see that in verse 28. And then Jesus says that anyone who has left family for his sake will receive 100 times as much and eternal life. Now, this leaving doesn't refer to packing up, taking a gap year and traveling the world. This is about leaving things in this world for Jesus' sake. And if you do, it will be rewarded. Great reward for doing costly things for Jesus. That's the picture. And then Jesus finishes with what our parable is all about. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And we're supposed to be reminded of the children who were seen as last, and they will be first. We're supposed to remember the rich man and how he was treated well and was first, and as first, but in the kingdom he may well be last. Jesus doesn't say, "Come to me, all who are rich and can't give up wealth for God." He doesn't say to get the little children away from me. That's what the disciples expected. But God's kingdom is a topsy-turvy kingdom, a kingdom that for man is impossible, but for God is possible. And this is where the parable comes into play. Look at chapter 1 of chapter, verse 1 of chapter 20. I got that order right. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, we're supposed to notice here that God is the landowner, and the workers who come to look after the vineyard are people who have come into the kingdom because they trust in Jesus. Now, the first group in verse 2 are told they'll receive a denarius for a day's wages, and obviously they agree and they start working. The second group in verse 3 are told to work as well, and they'll be paid the right amount. And in verse 5, we see a third and fourth group who go to work. And then in verse 6, we have a fifth group of people who are told to go in. And so we've got all these people who start at different times of the day. Some early, at 9 a.m., at midday, at 3 p.m., and at 5 p.m. And we know that the first group were told they'd get a denarius for a day's work. And at the end of the day, the landowner says to the foreman in verse 8, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. They're going to get their wages. Look at verse 9. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. Now, this is very generous. And the ones hired early in the morning are thinking to themselves, well, things are looking good, guys. This is great. They're probably saying, oh, this is going to be great. If he's paying them a denarius, surely he's going to give us more. What's he going to give us? Well, look at verse 10. So when those who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. And then listen to their response. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last only worked 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Now, as we look at this, we can empathise with them, can't we? We hear their complaint. This isn't fair. Surely the ones who worked longer, who worked all day through the heat, probably 11 hours according to this, surely they deserve a bit more than those who worked an hour. It's unfair. But look at how the landowner responds in verse 13. I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? See, working for this landowner is surprising and unexpected. And it may even seem unfair. And that's how Jesus finishes the parable, with the same phrase that he says, with the same phrase he said to the disciples in chapter 19. So the last will be first and the first will be last. It's a topsy-turvy kingdom. It's a kingdom built on things unexpected. And maybe this is a parable about an envious Christian, a Christian who's looking around at themselves, who's been forgiven by Jesus and says to himself, well, why has Jesus shown mercy to that person? How can they enter the kingdom of heaven? How could God, Jesus, be gracious to them? And we go back to the same phrase that Jesus shared in chapter 19, verse 26. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, this is God's surprising salvation. God's surprising salvation is different to what we think, to what humans think of salvation. God's ways are unexpected. God's ways may even seem unfair to us. But that's the salvation that God brings to us. See, God doesn't owe us salvation for something we've done. And it's not like this last slide that you've got in front of you, where we come up with a whole list of things to do in order for God to love us. You see, God's ways are different. God says, I love you as you are, trust me. In fact, if you think about it, God gives us salvation despite everything we've done. If you're truthful with yourself for a moment, you know that you're a sinner. You know how evil your thoughts can be. You've heard it in your own head how you want to hurt those around you. You know what a horrible person you can be. And despite all of it, God says, trust Jesus. Trust that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for you, and it will cover over all your sins. It will cover over all your evil ways, all your evil thoughts, and you will be set free. He will accept you as his child. You'll become part of his family. See, salvation is a free gift of God's mercy, and not one bit of human effort is included. God owes us nothing, yet he gives us everything in Christ. Friends, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. A salvation where God does everything and we do nothing. We come to God on his terms and not our terms. We look to his salvation and not our own. And no matter how unexpected this salvation is, we need to be thankful, don't we? Don't be like the ones who were hired in the first instance and complain about God's generosity and grace. Don't be ungrateful for the mercy God has shown to a sinner when that same grace is the reason you yourself have been received as a child. A few weeks ago, we started Oikos. There's some brochures at the back if you haven't quite got yourself familiar with that. This is our way to pray for a piece of our world that don't know Jesus. Now, I gave you prayer cards and bookmarks, and this is how we can apply this passage. I've got my bookmark here. As you think about the people in your oikos and you watch them struggle to know what you know about Jesus, just remember that God loves them as they are, exactly as they are. Now, don't start to leave people off your list because you think they might not be worthy, that they don't meet up to your standard or our standards that we create. They don't need to know everything about God, but they need to know that God loves them as they are. And you're a picture of that love. It's why we need the reminder that it is only by grace. We started today's service by asking a question from the Heidelberg Catechism. How are you righteous before God? How are the people in your oikos going to be made righteous before God? Only by true faith in Christ. Only by true faith in Christ. So come to Jesus like a little child and trust that he's done everything for you. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your salvation. It's so surprising and unexpected, and it's definitely not a salvation that we would think up ourselves. You are amazing. You're wonderful. You've received us as children based on the work of Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we are truly thankful and truly grateful. Help us to know and understand this salvation that you have showered on your people. Help those of us who are not trusting in your salvation alone to come before you and trust you alone. Help us all to know that we are righteous before you by faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in the surprising name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.